When you are driving in London and you get to an intersection and you're making a left-hand turn, how many times have you noticed that there's someone who is walking up and down that boulevard with a cup or a sign that's asking for money? Have you put down your window and reached out with some change that you have? Sometimes we're not sure what we should do. We pass by a person who's sitting outside even a place like the dollar store, for example, in Hyde Park, with a sign that is asking for money. The reasons that people struggle in poverty are many and they are complicated. I think that the typical response has been that most people view those who are poor as either being lazy or having something wrong with them. And there can be various reasons why people struggle with poverty. It can be as simple as a person is lazy and not wanting to work. But in most cases, I would say the reality is that there are far deeper symptoms that are going on. There's the reality that some people have suffered sometimes from PTSD or from some sort of trauma that is causing them such mental anguish and distress that being able to get up every day and to do the tasks that are before them seem insurmountable. For others, they've grown up in a cycle of poverty. They've only known poverty and poverty and poverty. And to get out of that cycle is very tough. There are systems of poverty that actually oppress people. When Melanie and I were living in the States, depending on where you lived, could determine what school you went to, and based off of that, you could have either a very good school system or a very poor school system, which could perpetuate the cycle of poverty. Certain neighborhoods would be deprived of that because tax dollars taken from that area would support that school, and if it was a poor neighborhood, that meant that they didn't have the kind of access to programs that a more well-off area would have. The reality is that people can make choices as well that inflict themselves with all sorts of harm and danger, and that can result in a cycle where they fall into poverty. The reality is that Christians need to think wisely and biblically about the issue of poverty, which is not a very simple issue. And when we try to think about these issues, what we are going to find is that they are complex and wide and varied. And our response has to be as complex and wide and varied as there are the kinds of causes. Because the cure is not as simple as just a handout or in just doing good. In the book of James, James spends a lot of time actually addressing the issue of poverty. It actually pervades. It's one of the underlying themes that goes through the book. As Karen was reading the passages for us this morning, we could hear verse after verse after verse that actually was speaking about issues of wealth and poverty from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5. So we want to think biblically this morning and faithfully so that we can act responsibly and to put faith into action. And so this morning, I want us to start by asking the question, who are the poor? Now, in our Western society, we typically think of the poor, as being those who are financially in need. And certainly that's the case. As we heard from James chapter 2, James can say that we should not be the kind of people who comment and say to someone, be warm and well-fed, when they have need for food and they have need for clothes. And so in the first kind of category, we do have people who are financially poor. But James also speaks about those who are oppressed, as we heard in chapter 5. There are those who are laboring, and the rich landowners are withholding payment from those who have need. And as a result of that, they're being exploited, and so they're oppressed. James can also speak of the powerless, the widow and the orphan in chapter 1, verse 27. That they were the kind of people in the first century who really didn't have access or the ability to defend themselves. They had no functional rights in society. And so as a result of that, without any resource or access to power, they were extremely limited. And finally, the entire letter, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, is written by James to those who have been displaced, the exiles. And I do take that quite literally, that it's not just some figurative speech about people who are out of place, but rather people who have been persecuted, who have lost jobs, who have lost land, who have lost status. And as a result of that, when James is speaking about the poor, he speaks in the Old Testament tradition that had really testified to these realities. Moses would say in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, that the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the sojourner, and for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Or as Psalms, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, will also testify to these things, that the very things that James is speaking about. In Psalm 68, in verse 5, it says these words, "He is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. This is God in his holy habitation." The very nature of our God is that he is the one who cares for the financially poor, the oppressed, the powerless, and the displaced. Under this broad umbrella really is those who are identified as the poor. The poor is a broad, broad category. And as a result of that, there is a lot of confusion in our day, and it has not been helped by theories such as critical theory and intersectionality. These have actually confused what true poverty is, because it is entirely placed in the categories of oppression. And the result of this kind of thinking in our society, which permeates all of our government sectors, it's embedded into how we think. It is almost normal, a normal type of thinking, to have embraced critical theory and intersectionality in our day, which simply means this, that there are layers of oppression based on the color of your skin or the gender that you have or your sexual preferences or your economic status. And the more those things layer on, the greater depths of reality there are to your situation. The Bible does not understand poverty in those ways. That is not a biblical way of thinking. And it's not based on the intersection of all of those things, because in our society, that absolutely confuses what is true biblical poverty. Biblical poverty, at its most fundamental level, is that we are all poor because we all have fallen short of God's rich, glorious standard of grace. And we have walked away from Him. And as a result of that, as we choose to walk in our own paths, we create a certain level of destruction. We create systems of destruction. We embrace destruction. We live in destructive ways. And as a result of that, we find that there are many reasons why people can suffer. There are people who are displaced because of war and poverty that exists because of that. There are people who are oppressed because of various factors. It's not as simple as what so many people make it out to be. As James writes, he writes to really three groups in this church and one outside the church. There are the absolute destitute. They don't have food or clothing, as we saw in chapter 2. There are the poor. And this, throughout the first century, this was generally what the church was. The church was poor. The church was a people who came together, and there were those who had great wealth. We can think of Joseph of Arimathea in Acts chapter 4, who's giving of his property, and Ananias and Sapphira. And there are those wealthy business people like Lydia who can take in Paul and help him with his mission. But the reality is, in the first century, the vast majority of Christians were poor. While this is the overarching category of this letter, then there are also certain merchants that James will speak to in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And he'll speak about how they do have financial means and that they ought not be overconfident in the wealth that they have, saying, we can go here and do this and we can go there and do that. But instead, we should say, if the Lord wills. And finally, there are the rich landowners who exploit. And we saw that in chapter 5. As a result of this, James is primarily writing to groups 1, 2, and 3, the destitute, the poor, and the overconfident merchants who are Christians. And as he writes to them, he expresses that the very nature of what it means to be poor is first, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that it is to be poor in spirit. It is to recognize that we all have a deficiency, that we all are poor, that financial wealth is not an indication of being truly wealthy, or maybe you can be wealthy and be actually poor. Because to be poor has a far greater category in terms of the depths of your own spirit. And as a result of that, we do need to be mindful that God is the one who is the defender of the poor. He cares for the fatherless and the widow. And as a result of that, if this is who God is, then we also, the second thing I want us to see, is that we also are to care for the poor. When we care for the poor, it is because God does so. And to care for the poor is to be God-like. And as a result of this, James will say that we need to be careful about saying, be warm, be well-filled, and be satisfied. And yet, religion that God our Father values is a religion that puts feet to action. It's moving. It's doing something. Now, lest we get the idea that true religion doesn't have anything to do with gathering together or hearing the Word of God or praying or participating in the Lord's Supper, James will spend a fair bit of time upholding the value of religious activity in terms of the gathered community. James will value the proclamation and teaching of the Word. James will talk about how the implanted Word is able to save your soul. James will speak about the necessity of gathering together in chapter 2 and assembling together. Those things are not devalued by James, but rather they're put into a context where they are not enough. That the reality is that we are to be those who care for, first of all, one another. That we care for the assembly of the saints. And as we care for one another, that we are mindful that there are those among us who have need. And as we have need, what we ought to do is that we ought to be mindful of those around us. Now, Martin Luther, when he would come to the book of James, he didn't have a whole lot of appreciation for the book of James. He called this epistle, it was a right strawy epistle. It didn't have the elements of the robustness of the gospel like Paul. And so Luther, he would put it as an appendices to his Bible. He wouldn't remove it, but he didn't like it as much. But the message of James was something that Luther did embrace, very much so. He embraced this message that faith must display itself in works. Because faith alone saves us, but the faith that is alone that saves us is never alone. It always has a function in its works. Luther, he would say this. He would say, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. And that becomes a critically important idea because in the book of James, James has often been used by certain groups in broader Christendom, specifically in the Roman Catholic tradition, to point out and say, look it, it says, James says that you are not saved by faith alone, that you got to have works. But the reality is that works don't save you. God does not need your good works. He has no need for your good works. But Luther is right in this, that your neighbor needs your good works, and that God has made you to do good works, not for his sake, but for your neighbor's sake. That when you do your job, and when you work hard, and when you love what you're doing so that you are blessing others, what you are functionally doing is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. One of the greatest ways that we can be serving others and caring for people who are in need is by being mindful in our own occupations and our own vocations as to how we can bless and serve others. That yes, we need to earn an income and we need to provide, but the reality is that we earn an income so that we can provide not only for our needs, but also we can serve others with the talents and treasures and time that God has given us so that we might be a blessing to the world. This is why Luther would not be impressed by the monasteries. Even though Luther had gone to a monastery and he himself had spent much time in the monasteries, he didn't think that it really functioned to do anything much good except be selfish. Because it was the neighbor who needed your good deeds. And in this, we can see how we have opportunity through our vocations to be a blessing to serve others. We can use our jobs, we can use our work in far greater ways to be of good for the world and good for those who are in need. That by serving others and providing resources and finding creative solutions in ways is actually one of those ways that God has enabled you every single day to be a blessing to the people around you and even to the poor. It's about seeing how there are systems that cause disadvantage to those who are struggling. It's about finding ways to level out the playing field so that we are not favoring those who have much, but recognizing that all people who are made in the image of God need to be loved and cared for. And in the midst of this, we can care for the poor. And James will even say that we should be the kind of people who are not just using words, but are putting it into action. Now, the one thing that we do need to think through here is this, that just because someone is doing good to the poor doesn't make it Christian. Anybody can feed the poor. Anybody can be giving to the poor. Anybody can roll up to an intersection and have their window drop down and put coins in a needy person's cup as they are asking for money and help. What makes it Christian to be the kind of person who cares for the poor? What makes it distinctly Christian? As James writes, he writes to people who are already struggling financially and commends them to care for one another. And I think it is in this principle that James would speak to us, that it is in the reality of the sacrifice that we give out of what we have and even out of our lack. Paul will speak to this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, about giving generously so that we feel it, that it hurts. Because then what happens is we are not depending upon what we have, but upon what we have given up and asking that God would do abundantly more and that we would trust that he would provide where we have given so sacrificially. It is in that moment that we live by faith. It's by living by faith by saying, I don't have to live off of 100% of what I make. I can live on 90% or 80% or 70%. Recognizing that as God has blessed me, I am able to be a blessing and I ought to give in a way that is sacrificial. I give to God's mission, I give to those who are in need, I care for the family of faith, and in doing so, I give of myself, of my time and my talents, and of my treasures, so that others might know that the good works that I have are for their good. It's not because I'm being saved by my good works. Rather, it is my neighbor who is being rescued by my good works. And that is the fundamental difference. Is that the fundamental difference is that good works are not done primarily. In our minds, we think that somehow it makes God pleased with us, but it is to enable the goodness of our neighbor. Further, James will commend patience. And one of the ways that caring for others is that we can commend to them to wait upon God and to trust God, but not in just some pious way, but as we care for them and as we assist them with practical needs, as we help them with maybe it's training or we give them the ability to receive counsel and care so that they can process things in a way that helps them to move forward. Whatever it is, as we encourage them to wait patiently upon God, what that does is it reminds us of this final thing, that there is hope in the future because of God's future reversal of all things. God is going to make all things right. He is going to make all things new, but he is going, in saying God is going to make all things new, it means that God is going to make all things right. The way that God does this, we heard this in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that the humble, the poor, should boast in their exaltation, and the rich should boast in their lowliness. And it's for this reason that James will commend that the humble boast in their exaltation. It is because that there is a day coming, as we see in chapter 5, where God is going to deal with those who are storing up for themselves all these things in this earth, and he is going to take it away. And in taking it all away, what he is going to show is that the things of this world were not meant to be carried into the next. But yet you ought to store up, as Jesus would say, you ought to store up treasure which is in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Because it is in the great reversal of what God is doing is that the powerless are going to receive power. That in the kingdom of God, as James can say in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, don't you know that it is the poor who are going to inherit the kingdom of God? That God is going to give those who are powerless great power in giving them a kingdom. That those who are homeless are going to have a home forever. That those who have been oppressed are going to be the ones who are lifted up. That those who are forgotten are remembered, and those who are displaced are going to have a place forever. And the reason that James can say that it is the poor who are going to receive the kingdom, which ought to disturb us in this room. I read those passages and it bothers me. And the reason for it is this, is that in giving of ourselves, in knowing of our true humility, what it is intended to do is create a dependence upon the Lord. Economic poverty does not equal faith. What equals faith is a poverty of spirit that is humble and knows that all that I have is from God, whether I have much or I have little. Which is why I don't boast in what I have, or I boast in tomorrow saying I will do this or do that or go to this place or go to do that. Instead, we ought to say if the Lord wills. And the reason for that is that every person has a choice to make. Either you will be humbled and humiliated, or you can humble yourself. This is James' point in chapter 4. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up. Because God will exalt the humble, but he will bring down those who are proud. The thing that happens when we have material wealth is that we suddenly think because it gives us access to all sorts of resources and education, it gives us access to people and status, that we somehow, we interpret that and we take that in as thinking that that then exalts us in some way. And yet the reality is that we are called to be a people who humble ourselves. We humble ourselves. And that in humbling ourselves, we show that by our care for the poor. And we show distinctively that by giving sacrificially in a way that is abnormal in this world, that what we are doing is we are giving far more above and beyond what is even reasonable. That we are displaying that our trust is not in the things of this world, but upon God who raises up the humble. That God gives to the humble, he provides to the humble, he exalts the humble. And in this great reversal, James can say that those who have much and who use that much for exploiting others, who withhold wages, who don't work for justice, who are not working for the good of this world, and who are not working for the good of eternity, ultimately, that they will be humbled and they will be brought low, and that they are storing for themselves a day that is terrible, as chapter 5 will describe. You see, we all follow a master. A master who left his throne of heaven above. We have the Lord Jesus, who in all of his glory, James can say he is the glorious Lord Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1. And yet, what does he do? He leaves glory and he comes and he embraces poverty. He is born to a poor, poor family. So that at the dedication in the temple in Luke chapter 2, when the family dedicates him, they don't offer the regular sacrifices, but they offer the sacrifices of the very poor. Two pigeons is all that they can offer. And the Lord Jesus embraces scandal, and he is oppressed. And he can say in Matthew 8:20 that foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head. That he knows poverty beyond what any person in this room has ever known. Because he has also known the immense wealth of the glory of the riches of his Father. And he will embrace the poverty of sin and shame to the point of going to a cross and being crucified, so that it is not just in his words, but ultimately in his actions, where he rescues you and me from our poverty of spirit. And that when we would humble ourselves, and if we would acknowledge that we are those who are poor, we are truly poor because we need God, who is rich in mercy and grace, then we find that the kingdom belongs to those who have humbled themselves and receive it in this way. And then we can go into the world with all of our good deeds and all of our good works, not for the sake of trying to prove something to God, but to love neighbor who desperately needs our good works. And as we use our good works in these ways, we display that we follow the path of the Lord Jesus. The path of the goodness of who he is. For if this is the path of the Lord Jesus, then why would we not follow him in all of his humility, which led to his exaltation? For in your humility, it will be your exaltation also. Let's pray. Father, we do ask and pray that you would help us to be the kind of people who look in this world not at outward things, but at inward realities. We are quick to judge people by the clothes that they wear, or the vehicles that they drive, or the homes that they have, or the possessions that they have, or the vacations that they take. And yet those are no display of true wealth. The true wealth that you have, Lord Jesus, for us is in knowing you. And when we know you and when we follow your ways, it enables us then to assist others to think rightly and to live rightly in light of eternity. So I pray that you would help us to be a sacrificial people who love one another and who love those who are in need, and that we would see the dignity of every human being made in your image, valued, needing the message of eternity brought to them so that they might have their hope in the one, the Lord Jesus, who left his Father's throne and who came to us in poverty so that we might be exalted, we might be lifted up, and that we might have hope in a future, both now and forever. Thank you, Lord, that our worth is not in the things that we have, but it is found in you and in you alone. And so give us this ability, Lord, to realize and to take to the world the message of true wealth, which exists far beyond dollars and cents or possessions or status, but it exists in being called your child, a child of the King, in whose name we pray. Amen.